Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Isaiah. Today, as some of you have already seen and understand, is the first Sunday in Advent. And I appreciated just a very short little explanation that I saw on the internet of a Christian that sends out emails regarding different things. And here's how she explained Advent. She said, Advent is the time of year when we prepare our hearts and our homes and our families for Christmas. And that's about as simple as you can get. We do. We prepare our homes, don't we? We prepare our hearts. That's the big thing. And our families. And she went on to say, we get ready for the coming of Jesus, our Savior, who was born as a baby at Christmas. And so, beloved, we are beginning the Advent season here, this four Sundays before Christmas. And so I always like to take a little break from where I'm preaching and think about messages that help us in this area, preparing our hearts and our families for the coming of Christ into the world. And so let us turn here now to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah chapter 9. And let's stand, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord here. In Isaiah chapter 9, going to begin in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the announcement of Christ's coming from Galilee as it is here. And then as we see the fulfillment of all these promises, that indeed this Son was born, this Son was given. And Lord, we are able to know the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was accomplished just as you said. And all that you told the people that loved you back in Isaiah's day that he would be, indeed he was. Will you bless us as we consider these passages today? Will you please bless the meditations of my heart on this passage? And now may you be glorified above all, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you all, do you like bologna sandwiches? Would you say bologna sandwiches are the best food that there is? Maybe if it was fried bologna, right? Let's get some bologna, sweetheart. We haven't had it for a while. I remember when I was a kid, my father used to take my sister and I deer hunting every year about this time, you know. And we were going up in the mountains between Las Cruces and El Paso. They're not big mountains, but there's some deer in there. At any rate, we parked the truck out there in the hills, and my sister and I couldn't have been more than, I don't know, 10 years old or so. And we hiked up in the hills, and we hunted and hunted for hours. I'm sure it wasn't as bad as I remembered it, but we hunted for hours, and we didn't take any food with us. I'm sure we had water, but I think my dad did get a deer on that trip, and so that even extended it longer. And by the time we got back to that truck, we were starving. Us kids were, my sister and I were absolutely starving. And what we had was bologna sandwiches. And I've got to tell you, that bologna sandwich was the best thing that I could ever remember eating. And so it is that the reason it was so good was because I was so hungry and I needed it so badly. I realized how badly I needed it. I read a quote related to the gospel. Remember, the gospel means the good news. And the good news of Jesus Christ. And the quote went like this, and I have it for you on your sermon helps there. It said, in order for the good news to be really appreciated as good, one has to also know the reality of the bad news. One has to need the good news. Otherwise, the news is not all that good. If you tell people, I want to tell you the good news about Jesus Christ, and they're like, I'm fine with my life. My life's easy. My life's good. Why is that so good, you know? Until they know what will come about if they do not know Jesus Christ. Until they understand that they are a sinner and what their sin has done in keeping them away from God, the Father. So, beloved, there's nothing wrong with a bologna sandwich at any time, but the only time that is probably going to taste like the best meal that you have ever had is when you're really, really hungry. The good news of the coming of the Messiah that we hear here in the book of Isaiah today would have meant really very little to the people who first heard this unless they needed it. It would have meant very little to them if everything was going along fine, if they were all very happy and content there in Israel with no struggles and no enemies. But that's not how it was for the people who Isaiah was writing this good news for, beloved. Isaiah had Israel had a wonderful beginning, you know, when they first arrived into the land of Canaan. 600 years earlier, Joshua led the Israelites in across the Jordan River. Remember how exciting it would have been to see God move in such mighty ways. The walls of Jericho came crashing down. God took care of their enemies. God began to give the promised land to his people. Now, 200 years before the writing Isaiah is writing these words here, David was king. And under David, if you'll remember, Israel conquered many of their enemies, and God gave them much of the land of Israel. 160 years before the writing of Isaiah here, Solomon was their king and had built the magnificent temple, you know, that was there in Jerusalem. But now, long gone were those good times, beloved. Now the 12 tribes of Israel were divided. Remember, 10 of the northern tribes removed themselves from Judah, and they began to be ruled by a different king. A king who was not of the descendants of David, was not anointed by God. The 10 tribes of Israel no longer worshipped Jehovah God, and they no longer worshipped in Jerusalem. They wouldn't even allow them to go to Jerusalem. We need to understand that the northern tribes, such as the land of Galilee, had been greatly influenced for years and years. The northern tribes fell first, didn't they? And it wasn't for about 70 years until the southern tribe of Judah actually had to be judged as well. But the northern tribes became further and further removed from God and God's ways. And I think it was because they were influenced by their pagan neighbors more and more. The further one lived from Jerusalem, the more corruption they really saw come into their lives. Under self-ambitious and ungodly kings, the 10 tribes compromised with the nations around them to the point that they didn't even have the word of God. The scriptures meant nothing to them. They were, as the scripture tells us, they were weighed down with iniquity. God calls them sons who act corruptly. They had abandoned the worship of the true God who had revealed himself to their fathers. And because of their rebellion, my friends, God had taken his glory from them, and he had taken his hand of protection away from them, and he was going to bring his judgment, as he had promised that he would judge his people if they turned away from him. Isaiah's job as a prophet of God was to tell especially the northern tribes of Israel that God was now bringing his judgment upon them and that there was no escaping of it. It was to warn them, but his warning would do no good. And it was to tell them that Assyria was going to come in and to take them captive. Assyria, the Assyrians were what we would call modern day Iran today. And they would be taken captivity by them. You see, the northern tribes had become covenant breakers again. The people listened to false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear. And actually, the false prophets, if you'll remember, told them, God's not going to judge us. Nothing bad is going to take place. God said, don't listen to them. And just as God had warned, he had taken his hand of protection from them. He had taken his divine presence away from them. Let's listen to this description of Israel that we find in the first pages of Isaiah. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 1? And let's look together here, beginning in verse 4. Here is a description of the people, where they were at in those days. In verse 1, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. So there was only a few in Israel who knew God. There is a few survivors, as it says. Otherwise, they'd have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where there was none. And because they had broken covenant with God and they would not repent, my friends, God was ready to bring his judgment on them so that they might repent. His judgment was not to just punish them. It was so that they might repent. They might turn back to him. Listen to Isaiah's announcement of God's coming judgment in Isaiah chapter 7. Will you turn there to chapter 7 and beginning in verse 17? The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. That's who's coming. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the river of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and all the watering places. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Indeed, Assyria would come in, would devastate the land of Israel and Judah. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin, the son of Remaliah." Now, the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh was a water source right there within Jerusalem, okay? And so they have rejected the gentle flowing waters, and they are turning to the king of Syria, which was Rezin, the son of Remaliah. They were turning to him for help instead of to God. Now, therefore, verse 7, "Behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." Notice the contrast from the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. He's going to bring them the strong and abundant waters of Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. And then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So, beloved, these are the circumstances we find Israel in the days of Isaiah. Not a pretty place to be, is it? The people of Israel had no joy. They only had known war and the threat of war. Their cities were burned with fire. Their crops were stolen by strangers. They were hungry. You know, they were beaten. They lived in fear for their very lives. They lived with death and destruction. They were in darkness, indeed. If there ever was a people of God who needed hope, they were them. They needed the good news that God was not going to abandon them, but that God would come back and take them again. And so God, through Isaiah, gave them this wonderful promise and hope that we're going to be looking at here today. Look with me now at chapter 9. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." As it says here, in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the land of Naphtali. Understand, Zebulun was the name for the northern area of Galilee, and Naphtali was the name for the southern part of Galilee. Okay? And this was where the northern tribes of Israel, for the most part, who had broken off from the southern tribes of Israel and would no longer worship in Jerusalem, no longer be ruled by a descendant of David, this is where they primarily lived. Was in what we would call Galilee, northern and southern areas of Galilee. And God is announcing that he would one day bring a great blessing upon the land of Galilee. And it would be from Galilee that this great blessing would spread to the rest of the world. Isn't this a picture of God's grace? You know, Galilee was the first. The area, the region of Galilee, the Israelites in Galilee were the first to stray from the true faith of Israel, and yet God would bring his glorious work of redemption to begin even there, where it was the worst. It's amazing to me how God works in such mysterious ways. You see, God was faithful to his covenant people, beloved, and he still had chosen people in Galilee. Just think, who came from Galilee? Well, Mary and Joseph came from Galilee. Just think, all the disciples came from Galilee as well. Again, look at verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And here is what God promised in verse 2. Look, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Indeed, beloved, the people of Galilee, especially of Isaiah's day, walked in darkness, as I've been showing you here, because they didn't have the Word of God. They didn't have the scrolls of the prophet Moses. Their kings had separated themselves from Jerusalem. Of course, my friends, the light that Isaiah was speaking of, which we read about in verse 2, look at it again, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, was the Savior who would come from there. Now, it is true that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, isn't it? And Bethlehem is in Judea. It's not far from Jerusalem, actually. But Mary and Joseph, his parents, had only traveled to Judea, to Bethlehem, for the census that was being taken. And where did they come from? They came from Galilee. You see, and then after Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, and then after a short detour to Egypt, you'll remember about that, what did they do? They returned to their home in Galilee. And Jesus was raised in Galilee. It was in Galilee that Jesus began his public ministry. Remember how he began? Look with me at Luke chapter 4. Here it says in chapter 4, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And again, as you heard Tony read from Matthew chapter 4 earlier, where it said, now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. See, we're right back to that same area, aren't we? This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death upon them, a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as I said, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. So it was right there in Galilee that his disciples began to be called. It was in Galilee that Jesus drove out the first evil spirits. It was in Galilee that Jesus healed the sick and the lepers. It was there that he healed the paralytic that was lowered down to him, you know, on the mat, and he healed him. And it was in Galilee that Jesus first began to teach his disciples. Indeed, beloved, the people of Galilee, the land of Naphtali, Zebulun and Naphtali, saw a great light. Remember that Jesus said what Jesus said in John 8:12. It's there for you. I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. He identified himself. I am the light. Remember Isaiah said, a light shall shine, Y'all putting all this together? He's trying to say to the people of that day, putting all these things together. And beloved, that light is the same for you and me today. That light of the Lord Jesus, that light that will take away the darkness and it will give us truth and give us hope. What a promise for the people of Galilee to receive. They would see a great light. Now, as we go on, this passage begins to tell us what the promised light would do. Back to Isaiah. Are you there? Let's see. Isaiah verse 2, actually verse 3. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, they will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 3 begins, thou shalt, he's talking about the light that's coming, you shall multiply the nation. In other words, you're going to increase the people of God, right? This word nation is in the singular. It's not you shall multiply the nations. The nation, singular. The nation that is talking about is the people, the covenant people of God. It's not just talking about the Israelites, but rather it's talking about those people who will belong to the kingdom of God from all the Gentiles too, will come to be part of the people of God. Up until the coming of Jesus, my friends, God primarily preserved a remnant of believers in Israel. There weren't many, but the coming of Christ, which we celebrate, was the great event that brought the tremendous expansion of the kingdom of God to all nations. Though Jesus himself didn't go out to the other nations, he primarily stayed in Jerusalem or in Israel. But he sent his disciples out to all the nations to proclaim the good news to them. Beloved, we who believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, who are of different descent than Israel, okay? We're not Jewish. We're from Irish descent or Scottish descent or Navajo descent or Spanish or South American or German or whatever it is. We are who this promise is talking about when it says, you shall multiply the nation, the people of God. And then it goes on to say, you shall increase their gladness, and they will be glad in your presence. See, the coming of this great light would bring the people gladness. What a contrast from what he had said up in Isaiah 8 and verse 22. Look at Isaiah 8. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And what is this one who is promised that is going to come into the world, the light that is going to come? He shall increase their gladness. Friends, God wants his people to have glad hearts, to be full of joy. Realize Isaiah is talking about a spiritual joy, not necessarily worldly. Because you see, they shall be glad in your presence. When we are in the presence of the Lord, we will be glad. This is where the man or woman of God finds gladness. Remember Psalm 16, verse 11? Look at it there. Thou wilt make me to know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. It's in the presence of the Lord that we will find gladness. Just as Isaiah says, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. There is gladness, there is joy for us as we worship God together, my friends. As we are in the presence of the Lord when we pray, when we read the scriptures, when we just think about the Lord. And friends, we will have gladness and joy when we understand that Jesus Christ is our Savior and we belong to Him for all of eternity, I'll tell you what, that is gladness to know that that is the case. Isaiah describes two types of joy or gladness that the light would bring. First of all, there is the joy of those at harvest. You see it there? Do you know how good it feels? I know some of you do. When all the vegetables are picked and you don't have to go out and water that garden anymore, you know, or all the work is done. And for people that lived off of the land, when the harvest was done, well, that's why they celebrated Thanksgiving in the first place, wasn't it? I mean, it's a time to celebrate because all the harvest is brought in. Our work is over, you see. For those who come and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they are at rest as those at harvest time. And we rest on the Sabbath day, too, as we look forward to an eternal rest. The Lord's Day is a picture of that eternal rest that we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews, from where we will no longer have the thorns and thistles of this world. And there's a second type of gladness that he talks about in verse 3 here, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now that's not quite as familiar to us. Most of us here haven't been in war, and if we were in a war, we didn't divide the spoil. In those days they did, you know. They conquered a nation and everybody got a little bit of extra boost from whatever they took, the spoil of the land. And it's just talking about gladness of victory after a battle. Isaiah could see that our joy would be like those who have defeated their enemy. And we have the joy of victory, my friends. Victory over the power of death. Victory over the power of sin. In the end, we will have victory over all those who hate God. That is true, too. All the ungodly in this world, we will see that they will be no more. And for them, this is all because the Savior was coming into the world. When he would come, he would give them the gladness of harvest and the gladness of as they divided the spoil. And then let's look on in verse 4. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. It's still talking about the light that's coming, right? Into the promised light. And the one that it will identify more clearly in the verses ahead. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. In these verses, we hear the promise of release from their captors, deliverance from their captors. Isaiah compares it to the battle with the Midianites. Remember, the Midianites had captured, were the conquerors of Israel for a time. About 500 years earlier, Israel was under the rule and the yoke of the Midianites. But God chose a man by the name of who? Gideon. And this Gideon took how many men? 300. Men, and with trumpets and with pitches and with torches and with loud voices, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And that day they saw God defeat the Midianites. Their oppressors were defeated. And this is what God is promising the Israelites, who I've tried to show you were in just as bad a shape as they were back in those days under the Midianites. So Isaiah was announcing a coming victory for the people of God, a miraculous deliverance, beloved. Again, look with me at verse 4. And you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. In a lot of ways, I think we deal with, I think Christians are oppressed. Not anything like it was back in those days, but we still have this. It won't be forever, beloved, if we are in Christ. And the yoke and oppression Israel was really talking about for his fellow Israelites, that Isaiah was really talking about, the yoke and the oppression that he's really speaking of here was much more serious than the Assyrians or a worldly enemy. He is speaking again of the yoke and the oppression of sin. We all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And our sins have separated us from our God. We have all violated God's holiness. But this one who is coming, who is the light, that was about to come and came into Galilee and shine into the darkness, here is their hope. He will rescue you from the yoke and the rod of your oppressors. I'm reminded of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's how God does that for us. And now Isaiah explains this mysterious thing that he is talking about a little bit more, beginning here in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. For the first time now here, the light is going to dawn into this dark land. A light's going to shine, is identified as a child. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Here, my friends, is the promise of a child who would come into the world, a child who God will give to us. He is a child, which means he is fully man. Okay? There's no such thing as a child that is not fully human. This one would share our nature fully. And this child had been looked for and anticipated by all of God. This is not the first announcement of a child to be born who will be the Savior. This announcement, my friends, was given to Adam and Eve after they had first sinned in the garden, of a child, right? You know it. Genesis 3:14-15, and the Lord said to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. He would be of the seed of the woman. He would be a child, right? And he would be a he. And he was looked forward to by Adam and Eve when they had their first son. When they had their first son, they named him Cain. And what did they say? And what did Eve say? I have gotten him. I have gotten this one that God promised a descendant. They didn't know it was going to be many descendants after that one. But when they first got that first little descendant, Cain, who didn't ever turn out to walk with God, but still, they didn't know it when he was first born. And they said, I have gotten him. He was looked forward to by Abraham and Sarah when God said of their descendants in Genesis 22, look there on the other side, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. One coming from your line, your descendants, a child indeed. And how do we know that this one promised is the Son of God, that he is even God himself? Well, verse 6 goes on to tell us that this is the case. And the child will be born, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. This is how we know that this one who is coming, this child who is going to be born, is also God. Right? It says, it begins, the government will rest on his shoulders. Christ has all authority and all power. That is what government represents, is authority and power. Our Savior, our Lord, who loves us, is the one who holds all authority and all power in all of creation. I think of Pilate when he questioned Jesus before the crucifixion. Remember what he said? Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me," because Jesus wouldn't answer his questions. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Then Jesus did speak and answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted, given to you from above." See, what does it say about this child to be born, and the government will rest on his shoulders? He will have all authority over all creation. I think of Psalm 2. Look there at Psalm 2. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possessions. They shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." See, this is why it says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." And then in verse 6, it goes on to say this, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." Isaiah even knew the names that the Savior would be called. First of all, Wonderful. This is what we who know Jesus Christ call him, Wonderful. But my friends, the word in the Hebrew means to separate. It means to distinguish, to make great. It is applied to anything that is miraculous. So to say his name will be called Wonderful is he will be miraculous. He will be a miracle. Separate from us, distinguished from us, you see, much greater. That word Wonderful has that idea of just so much greater than anything else. This informs us that the person referred to here will be exalted above anything that this world has ever seen. That's kind of the long and the short of it. Look what Albert Barnes said. "Anything which is suited to excite wonder and amazement from any cause will correspond with the sense of the Hebrew word Wonderful." Okay? Anything that is suited to excite wonder and amazement, okay? It is a word which expresses with surprising accuracy everything in relation to the Redeemer. "For the Messiah was wonderful in all things. It was wonderful love by which God gave him and by which he came. The manner of his birth was wonderful. His humility, his self-denial, his sorrows were wonderful. His mighty works were wonderful. His dying agonies were wonderful. And his resurrection, his ascension, were all suited to excite admiration and wonder." Maybe that's where the word wonder comes from, used in that sense. What a wonder it is, right? And so I think that this is helpful to us. His name will be called Wonderful. And then Counselor. Now, some of our versions put it together, Wonderful Counselor. Some do. Some don't. Some have a comma between Wonderful and Counselor here. The name Counselor denotes one of honorable rank who was suited to stand with princes and kings as their advisor and give them advice. Okay? It expresses one of great wisdom and one in the Messiah's case who was qualified to guide and direct the whole human race. Counselor. He is qualified because he alone knows the Father. He came from the Father. He knows the future, and in fact, he has ordained the future. And he alone can tell us everything we'll ever need to know about God and the way of salvation. The next name that is given here in Isaiah 9 is this: he will be called Mighty God. This is one of the many instances in which the name God is applied to the Messiah. Yes, the Messiah, Jesus, is called God. Think of 1 John 5:20. Look there. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, he is called God there, isn't he? And think of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And think with me of Hebrews. You know, we've been spending so much time in Hebrews lately. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 8, here's what we read. But of the Son, meaning Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. From Psalm 45, God himself calls his Son God because he is God. And then again in verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, speaking to of Jesus, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. So the name God is attributed to the Messiah, to Jesus. And he would be called Mighty God because he was God. He was God and who has come to the earth, who is all-powerful. Mighty God, okay? Not little God, not anything other than the Almighty God. The Almighty God is unquestionably attributed to God as well. And so perhaps, my friends, above all, this just shows us that Christ would not only be have human nature, but he would also have the divine nature with God. All the way back in Isaiah's day, God was proclaiming that this would be the case, you know? And then he is also to be called Eternal Father. Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? Because we always think of God the Father, God the Son, but here he is put on the same level as the Father. And I think maybe that's the point. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the Father, but he and the Father are one, as our confession says. We read it in our confession this morning. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance and glory and power and eternity. And so Isaiah, the best he could do is say his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. He's equating him, you see, with the Father. Calling the coming Son Eternal Father, I think, was to help the saints in those days understand that he who was going to come and save them was none other than God. It's just the best way they could say it, you know. And to help them understand something of the mystery of the Trinity. You don't really get to understand a lot of the Trinity, but here you do. The mystery of the Trinity. This one who's coming, the Son who is going to be born, is also God. Remember, Jesus is in Isaiah chapter 7. His name shall be, Isaiah said this, his name shall be Emmanuel. And you all know what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. God with us. And remember, Jesus said to Philip in John 14. Let's listen to John 14 and in verse 9 here. Remember, he said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Well, all that's to help us. And then there's another name that is given to him, and that is Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. The Savior would be known as the Prince of Peace because he gives us peace with God. All of the blessings comes from him. Of all the blessings, peace is the greatest of all. John Calvin said this. He said, "The general meaning is that all who submit to the dominion of Christ will lead a quiet and blessed life in obedience to him. So it follows that life without this king will be restless and miserable." But life, the contrast to that is life with him, we will have peace. How well Isaiah could see the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, how well he could see that this Savior who was to be born was God and at the same time man, you see. He was all-powerful over all the kingdoms, a King of Kings, he saw that, didn't he? And at the same time, he's perfect in righteousness and justice and wonderful and eternal and full of peace. And again, back to Isaiah, just to finish up here. In verse 7, it said this, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David over and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Aren't you comforted to know that if you have believed in Jesus Christ and if you belong to him, that this wonderful Savior who is both God and man will be your king forever, and that his kingdom that you belong to will last forever. That's comforting to me. And our Lord Jesus Christ will uphold it with justice and righteousness forevermore. Never stop. Perhaps the words that impress me the most in this passage are the last words of verse 7. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." You know what this is saying? This is saying that there is nothing that will ever alter what has just been announced to us. The zeal, that word for zeal is the same word as jealousy. The jealousy of the Lord will make sure that these things take place. So Isaiah is giving the remnant of believers of his day the guarantee that God, who is all-powerful, is going to bring all these things about. Nothing will stop him. And so, beloved, this child was born. The Son was given. We know this. This great light was shown into the dark world. The nation of God is multiplying because we belong to it. Right? And those who belong to it have great joy. They enjoy the presence of the Lord who lives within them. They enjoy grace and mercy, and they enjoy the victory over sin. Oh, I pray that all of you enjoy all of this today. This is the good news that we need, because we too live in a dark world, you know? And we too live with many fears of impending doom, and all sorts of threats that could come upon us. But we too have these wonderful words of truth that tell us that Jesus Christ, they tell us who Jesus Christ was and what he came to do and is doing and will do in the future. And so I hope and I pray that during this season, this Advent season, that we celebrate the coming of Christ into the world, that you will realize that the promised one has arrived, and that you are celebrating the arrival of the very one Isaiah promised, and that the believers of the Old Testament place their faith and hope in. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we are able to learn about our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to see the fulfillment of it in his coming. Now, Lord, impress these truths upon us so that as we prepare our hearts and our families and our homes for the coming of Christ into this world, the celebration of his coming, that we will have absolute understanding of all of who he is and what he has done. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.